Psalm 32, a maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for the Psalms. Thank you for this psalm. And Lord, we look to you for the blessing of your Spirit to open up the teaching of this psalm to us today. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Amen.
Psalm 32 that we're looking at today. We can continue our psalm series this summer. It's one of the clearest passages in the Old Testament which reveals the essence, how men and women must come before God, and how they, being burdened and permeated with sin, can come to be forgiven and enter into the joyful relationship of forgiven people before the holy God of all the earth. One of the commentators notes that this was St. Augustine's favorite psalm. In fact, he had it written on the wall next to his bed as he was dying so that he could meditate more easily upon it. As we read our way through this psalm today, we're going to see the joyful testimony of a forgiven man. We'll learn something of his spiritual journey. He had been through an excruciating time of suffering because of his sin, but he came to the point where he confessed his sin and Yahweh forgave him, cleansed him, restored him. How wonderful it is to have our sins taken away.
Amen.
What greater joy is there than that? When we read about the blessings of walking before Yahweh as a forgiven people, this psalm is very helpful. It begins with the blessedness of being forgiven and ends with an exhortation for God's justified people to rejoice in him. I want to point out several major ideas in this psalm. First of all, as we begin, the blessedness of the forgiven man whose sins are forgiven is seen in verses 1 through 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Notice here that the psalm begins, David begins his psalm, not focusing on the suffering he had gone through because of his unconfessed sin. But he begins with the joy of being forgiven. So this is the major thing here, the most important thing. It was not his sin, but the forgiveness of the Lord, the forgiveness of Yahweh, which had captivated him and which he wanted to communicate, first of all, before he goes and tells something of his spiritual journey. So the great experience of being forgiven is his focus. He says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. This word blessed is actually plural in the Hebrew language, so it could be literally translated blessednesses. Blessednesses belong to the man whose transgressions are forgiven. In other words, blessed means happy, extremely satisfied, very content. And so he begins to tell us the reason why the forgiven man is blessed. He's blessed because his transgressions, first of all, his transgressions are forgiven. Now, there's three different words that are used here for sin. They're all sort of interrelated, but each one has a little bit unique tone to it or information. Transgression means going away or departing, a rebellious disobedience. It's going away from God, of rejecting him and his law. This man, David, had committed transgressions. He'd been a rebel before the Almighty God. He knew the right thing to do, but he went the opposite direction, away from righteousness and toward evil. But look, in spite of his wickedness, he says he was forgiven by Yahweh. Now, the word forgive here, literal meaning is lifted off or carried away. His transgressions were lifted off from him. They were carried away. We can see something of this idea if we look at Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, in which the main character, Christian, was carrying a heavy burden on his back, burden of his sins. And he was able to drop that burden and see it just roll away and disappear. And so this is a picture of transgressions that are forgiven by God, the heavy burden of them is lifted off by Christ, thrown away, buried, never to be seen again. So this man is blessed because his transgressions are forgiven. It says, whose sin is covered. Now here's another particular word which has a particular nuance. It means literally falling short. The idea of an archer shooting at a target and the arrow falls short. Maybe it doesn't even hit the target. It misses the mark. So a sinner misses obedience to God's law. He misses conforming to God's will. He falls short. He fails to do what he should do. But this man's sin was covered. Now, James Boyce, in his commentary, notes that this idea of covering goes back to the Old Testament Day of Atonement, where the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies once a year. He would take the blood of an animal, like a bull, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant between the two cherubims, where the presence of God dwelt in a special way. And this blood averted the wrath of God against the people for another year. So his sin was covered. So there was something behind this forgiveness of God. It was a sacrificial offering of worship. It was the means by which his sins were covered. His failing to hit the mark of God's will and God's law. It was covered by the blood of an innocent animal. Protect the sinful man or woman from Yahweh's wrath against sin. You see, David and every other worshiper in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, given by God through Moses, they had to avail themselves of the only means by which sin could be covered. And that was through the sacrificial death, the poured out blood of an innocent victim. It was through this prescribed act of worship that sin could be covered and its destructive effects removed. This forgiven man here says this. He says, in verse 2, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." So we see that the forgiven man's sins are no longer counted against him. The word "against" here shows that God is opposed to sinful humans and their sin. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord. The Lord was against him because of his sin. But the Lord counted not his iniquity. Now, the word "iniquity" here is another way of describing sin. It's inward corruption, twistedness, crookedness. And he says, the Lord counts not his iniquity. This is like an accounting term of a ledger book where an accountant records income and expenses. We can think of God as having a great record book of all the sins of all people, of all time, their great sins and their so-called small sins, all the transgressions, sins, and iniquities of all beings, all people are here. But the amazing thing is that there are some people against whom does not count their sins. Their sins are removed because of the shed sacrificial blood of innocent victims and these people's faith in Yahweh. So Yahweh in his grace and mercy crossed out the sins. He removed the sins in his book against David. He counted them no more against him. And then fourthly, the forgiven man is blessed because his spirit has been delivered from deceit. He says, "And in whose spirit there is no deceit." How could David say this? He had certainly been guilty of deceit himself. He had, for example, deceived Bathsheba's husband by sending him off to battle to his death. But he's cleansed. He was cleansed from that sin. So a man in whose spirit there is no deceit means, I believe, a forgiven man, a forgiven woman. Because of the confession of our sin, there's an honesty before God. We confess our sin to God. We're not trying to deceive God. Not trying to deceive ourselves or others, hopefully. To think that we're better than we really are, but we're honest about our weaknesses and sins. We're humble before God. This is not perfection, but it's humility and honesty before God and others. Jesus described a person without deceit, in fact, in John 1:47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit." Now, we know Nathanael wasn't perfect, but he must have been this kind of man, a man who recognized God's holiness and greatness and had received the forgiveness of Yahweh in his own life. And he was humble before God. Well, and so we look at this forgiven man. And in the next section, which are verses 3 and 4, we see the forgiven man's previous suffering because of his unconfessed sin. He says, "When I kept silent," verse 3, "my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." He didn't talk to God about his sin, nor to anyone else. In Psalm 31:10, we see a similar passage. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. It seems that he was suffering physically from this pent-up guilt in his own heart and mind that he refused to bring to the surface. Now, this sin that he was forgiven of, was it his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband? Well, we know Psalm 51 addressed that issue because it says so at the beginning. This one may or may not refer to that, but I just want to sort of use that incident to bring out some truths here about David. Whatever his sins were, he was silent about them, whether it's referring to Bathsheba and Uriah or not. His sins, he kept them pent up inside. And yet he was suffering greatly. He knew the law of God. He knew the Ten Commandments, for example. He knew, it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, you shall not murder. But he sinned with Bathsheba and against her husband. He had violated these two clear fundamental commands of Yahweh for his people. Now David, as I mentioned last time that I spoke from the Psalms, was a man extremely sensitive to Yahweh, who had treasured within his life countless times of rich, intimate communion with Yahweh. And he was very aware of Yahweh's holiness and righteousness. So this flagrant sin that he had committed, whatever it was weighing heavily on his heart and mind. He had sinned against his Maker, sinned against his Redeemer. He had violated the trust of people, if it's referring to Uriah. And so he was no longer worthy to be king. He was no longer worthy to be a leader of his people. He must have been suffering tremendous internal turmoil and grief. He must have been about to explode with guilt and grief. But then something happened. God was merciful. In the case of Bathsheba and Uriah, the prophet Nathan became aware of his sin. Mm-hmm. We don't know how he knew it. Maybe from his own observation, probably from hearing other people talk who had been in the palace and understood, had shared with him what was happening. But anyway, he came and he confronted David. David's sins could not be hidden. Sometimes we foolishly think that our sins can be hidden. And so Nathan came to David, and he says in 2 Samuel 12:9, Nathan says to David, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Yahweh. Nathan's confrontation brought all of David's inner turmoil to a head. His sin was presented openly to him. God used the prophet. And David did not deny his sin. He acknowledged his sin. He didn't say, I've sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. No, I've sinned against Yahweh. Yes, we hurt people because of our sin, but it's against the Lord, against his standard of righteousness and his law, that ultimately sin is, the guilt of sin comes upon us. He says in verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So we see the results of unconfessed sin. Yahweh's hand was heavy upon him. The living God's hand of punishment, of discipline, was upon him. And so David, in this situation, he was not like the righteous man in Psalm 1, who's planted by the streams of water so that its leaf did not wither in the dry season. David's leaf was withering. He was fading. The price of unconfessed sin was heavy on his mind and his heart. But then we see verse 5, which some think is the heart of this psalm. He says in verse 5, we see the forgiven man's relief from his confession. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. So David finally acknowledges his sin. He makes it known to his God. He'd been covering it, hiding it, but now he brings it out into the open. He came to his senses, spiritually speaking. He was like that prodigal son in Luke 15 who squandered his inheritance in wild living. And then one day, he came to his senses. He said, this is crazy. Why am I doing this? And he went back to his father. And when his father had been looking for him, they saw him come down the road. His father went out and embraced him and said, let's have a party because my son who was lost has been found again. Well, he came to his senses, the prodigal son. Luke 15, 21. He said to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And so this must have been something of David's attitude when he came before the Lord. He said, I said, verse 5, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You see, all three words are used here for sin. Transgression, iniquity, and sin. David confessed it all. He agreed with God that he had transgressed, that he had been a rebel and disobedient. He had been corrupt. He had missed the mark of God's will. And notice something here. The immediacy of David's forgiveness. As soon as he confessed his sin, God forgave him. I confess my sin, and Yahweh forgave me. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. He didn't have to go through some kind of acts of penance. He didn't have to repeat so many prayers on a prayer bead. He didn't have to crawl on his knees. He didn't have to give money to the church. He didn't have to spend days agonizing over his sin and beating his chest and pulling out his hair. As soon as he confessed, as soon as he acknowledged his sin, God forgave him. Yahweh is gracious and merciful. How could God do this? How do you explain this immediate and total forgiveness to a man who we know had committed adultery and manipulated the death of one of his loyal soldiers? We can understand this to some degree because of the very nature of Yahweh himself. Remember when Moses asked to see God and God hid him in a cleft of the rock in Exodus 34 and passed before him at least his hinder parts. And God declared his own nature to Moses. In Exodus 34:7, this is part of what he said. He keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is the nature of God.
Amen.
The very things that David was guilty of, that he was confessing, are the things that Yahweh forgives his people of. In Psalm 51, David is confessing his sin with Bathsheba. And he says in verse 3, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. You see, appeal to God's steadfast covenant love. According to your abundant mercy, appeal to God's mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Erase them from your record, from your slate. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Every vestige, every spot, wash it and cleanse me from my sin. He was acutely aware of the depth and the evil of his sin and all its ramifications. And he asked God to cleanse him from all of it. You see, David understood the kind of God Yahweh is. He's a God of abundant mercy, it says. He's not stingy with his mercy. He's governed by steadfast love. And so David prays that Yahweh will remove every vestige, every trace of his transgression, iniquity, and sin. So that David looked to the character and the nature of God as being a forgiving God. But again, let us realize that there's also a concrete basis for this forgiveness. It's because of the sacrifices that were made for sin. The cost of David's sin had been paid for. It was meted out on the innocent animals that were slain and died, and blood offered up to cover David's sin. And the slaying of these innocent animals pointed to the real and final payment for David's sin, that which would truly remove sin, that the animal blood could only temporarily cover, and that was the death of Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whose death truly and completely paid for and removed David's sin and his guilt and the sins of all God's people of all ages. Well, the next half of the psalm, verses 6 through 11, we see the life of a forgiven man. He's related to us his experience of confessing his sin, and now, as a forgiven man, how he lives before God. Well, verse 6 says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. So, because of his experience of Yahweh's forgiveness, he's exhorting godly people to do the same, to come to God. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Well, he says the godly. What does this mean? I think it means those who are aware of God, who fear God, who seek to live to please God. They're not perfect. They don't go around with some halo on their head. But they're humble people. People who acknowledge the greatness of God and their own great need for cleansing from their sin. These godly people are in active fellowship with God by His Spirit. And though they may be troubled by their own sins and failings, they seek to know God and to live in His will. They're beggars, homeless people who found a spiritual food and found a spiritual home in God and in His people, and they want to share these great blessings with others. So he says, therefore, let everyone who is godly. Therefore, here means that because of what preceded, that is because Yahweh forgave my sin when I confessed it, I want to encourage you, godly friends, to do the same. To come before Yahweh. Come to Him in prayer and confess your sins. Well, here's this forgiven man. Blessings follow in his life as a result of his confession, or after his confession. It says here in verse 6b, surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. And verse 7, you're a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. So David is saying here, yes, I am a forgiven man. God forgave my sins. But also, that's not all. He's a hiding place for me. He preserves me from trouble. I can cry out to Him for deliverance. He gives us hope. He will come to our aid in the various areas of our lives when we have trouble and hardship and distressing circumstances. Another blessing of the forgiven man is in verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Some people have classified this psalm as a part of wisdom literature. That is, how to gain wisdom from God. And you can see here through this psalm that wisdom is obtained through confession of sin and the reception of God's mercy and cleansing. So, God teaches and he guides the forgiven man. He instructs David in all things. It says in verse 8, I counsel you with my eye upon you. God keeps a watch on David. God knows his people and their circumstances better than we do. He's the all-seeing God. But then in verse 9, we see a warning. David is warning the godly. He's warning them of the danger of ignorance of God and his will. It says, verse 9, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. So here's an exhortation to God's people. Even though we are God's people, we're not exempt from remaining in too much ignorance of him and of his will. We don't want God to have to treat us like a dumb animal, like a horse or a mule that won't do what you want just because you ask it to. It has to be forced to do something. You have to put a bit and bridle in their mouths to get them to obey you. God wants us to take the initiative to learn of him, to follow him, to seek and to do his will. He doesn't want us to remain in ignorance, so he has to force us to conform to his will. In other words, the exhortation here is to be compliant, to be submissive in God's hand. Heed the instruction of Yahweh in his word, and as that word is communicated to us through various means. His word is communicated in our worship services. As we read the word, as we sing the word, as the word is preached. We need to study the word in our homes. We need to fellowship with other Christians so we can teach and exhort one another so that we can grow in our knowledge of God and be people who bring him pleasure. And then David reminds us in verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked. He had experienced sorrow because of his wickedness. Sin and wickedness do not pay benefits. There may be short-term pleasure, but sooner or later it always brings sorrow. And he says, not just sorrows, but he says, many are the sorrows. So why would we want to continue in sin when all that awaits us are many sorrows? But in contrast, those sorrows await the wicked. He says, but this, what? Steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in Yahweh. The one who trusts. Not just belief that he exists, but commitment, total abandonment to him and to his will, to trust in Yahweh. Someone once said, are you unhappy in God? Are you discontented? Well, throw yourself into the will of God and you will find happiness. Just like a person being baptized. The person being baptized by immersion has to lean back and trust himself or herself into the arms of the one who's baptizing. You have to trust that that person will bring you up out of the water after you've gone under. So, steadfast love, unfailing love, surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. And finally, the forgiven man, his life is marked by gladness and joy. Verse 11 says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Well, why do we rejoice? It's because Yahweh forgives sin and iniquity and transgression when we confess it to him. He does not count it against his people. He removes it. He erases it from his record book. You could not find in God's record book any recording of his adultery with Bathsheba or his planned killing of Uriah. It was gone. Because Yahweh counts his people as godly and righteous and upright in heart. His forgiveness is so thorough and complete that the forgiven man can be called a righteous person, a person upright in heart. He's upright through receiving Yahweh's forgiveness. And Yahweh comes to the rescue of the forgiven man in times of trouble. So there are many substantial reasons for the forgiven man and woman to rejoice in God. We see here in Psalm 32, David had concealed his sin, and he was suffering. But when he confessed his sin to Yahweh, he was fully forgiven. And he's also the one that the forgiven person can call upon for help in the day of trouble. Now, this particular psalm is very important in biblical revelation. Because in Romans chapter 4, as Paul is discussing the first few chapters of Romans, the doctrine of justification by faith, how a person is justified before God, not by their works, but by faith in Christ, where does Paul go in the entire Old Testament? He goes to Psalm 32. First of all, in Romans 4, he begins talking about Abraham. How was Abraham justified? He was justified not by his works, because he believed God's word to him. He believed when God told him, I'm going to give you a son, and you'll have descendants as many as the sands of the sea. Abraham, being old, a very old man, believed him. He didn't doubt. And God counted that for righteousness. So this belief, this faith in God is what justifies a person before God. Now, Paul goes on, and he says in verse 3 of Romans 4, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as, here he goes, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, and he quotes here from Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. You see, this word count means to credit. The Lord will count him as righteous, credit him, reckon him, consider him, declare him as righteous. So Paul chose Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, as the supreme Old Testament example of how a person is justified before God. It's by God's action, God's mercy, his merciful action in covering the sin and not counting against the person. So it's God and God alone, not human works, which bring a person into right relationship with God. How's all this possible? It's possible because of the nature of God that we've seen, and also because of that cosmic transference of guilt and justification that took place in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 summarizes this. For our sake, he that is God made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what sets Christianity apart from all the other religions of the world. Instead of working for our salvation, Instead of trying to earn one's acceptance before God, in Christianity, it is God who does the work. He takes our sins, He lays them on Christ, He takes Christ's righteousness, and He lays it on us, He credits it to our account, He counts it as our very own. Amen. This is the blessing of the forgiven man or woman. We come to God with our sin, and we hold not, but we confess our sin to God. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is absolute cleansing because of the nature of God and because of the sacrifice of Christ. He forgives us instead of being guilty and condemned. He counts us as forgiven, righteous, cleansed, justified. You can only do this because of the saving and substituting work of His Son, Jesus Christ. So let us go to Him with our sins, confess them, receive His cleansing, and know that He counts them no more against us. But instead, He counts us, He considers us, He sees us as justified, righteous, holy, and beloved in His sight. Therefore, let us join this forgiven man, David, rejoice and be glad that He has forgiven our transgressions, our iniquities, and our sins. Thanks and praise be to our gracious and merciful God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Dear Father, You are a holy God, and we do not really understand how absolutely holy You are, but we know that there's none besides You. None can compare with You, that You're absolutely pure and righteous, separate and apart from sinful man. But You cleanse Your people from sin when we come and confess our sins to You. You remove our transgressions, our iniquities and sin, You count them no more against us, but You freely forgive us because You are God of steadfast love and faithfulness, and because Your Son and our Lord bore on Calvary's cross our sins and suffered Your wrath against them so that we could be cleansed and justified and made righteous in Your sight. We thank You for this great salvation, this great mercy that You have extended to us, Your beloved people, to all Your people. In Jesus' precious name, we give You thanks.
Amen.
Amen.